You can open up to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We are continuing our sermon series, five-part series on the five solas that are largely recognized, of course, for their influence during the Reformation period. But we're not learning them, as I've said, each week. We're not learning them because of Reformation history, because we're honoring the men of the Reformation. We're teaching them because they're good biblical doctrine. And that is our focus. What is the Bible speaking to us and in commending to us in these wonderful doctrines that, yes, did have perhaps a greater focus and articulation during the Reformation, but they're not rooted in the Reformation. They're rooted in our Scriptures. So let's turn to Ephesians 2. As I said, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, what if God were to say to you, "Why should I give you eternal life?" What would you say? If God asked you, "Why should I give you eternal life?" What would you say? The film Saving Private Ryan is set during World War II and tells the story of a group of men who are given orders to rescue a single man from behind enemy lines in occupied Normandy. Why is this man so important? Well, we're told that his three brothers have already been killed in action, leaving him as the only child of a single mother. When the U.S. Army Chief of Staff hears about the situation, he gives orders to protect this precious remaining son, Private James Ryan. And he sends out a team of soldiers to effect the rescue. The rescue mission is extremely dangerous, and it claims the lives of the soldiers one by one. At one point, the captain says, "This Ryan had better be worth it. He'd better go home, cure some disease, or invent the longer-lasting light bulb." But they obey the orders to rescue Ryan. And in the final battle scene set in a heavily shelled area, a bridge, as the captain himself dies, he whispers his last words to dumbstruck Private Ryan, "James, earn this. Earn it." 50 years pass, and in the closing shots, very poignant shots of the film, we see an elderly James Ryan returning to the grave of his captain, and tears have filled his eyes. In a sense, speaking to the captain, he says, "My family is with me today. Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I've earned what all of you have done for me." Then he turns to his wife and asks with some anxiety, "Tell me I've led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." It's clear Private Ryan has lived his entire life with the last words of his rescuer, his captain, ringing in his ears, "Earn this, earn it." In a way, the words have crippled him. Could he ever live up to such words, the words even of a dying man, with the deaths even of the other young men on his mind? As one soldier says earlier in the film, do the mothers of the men who died to rescue him think he has earned their sons' deaths? Well, this drive to earn is deeply embedded in our natures, to earn our place in society, to earn the affection of others, and sadly, even to earn God's attention, affection, and acceptance. Grace stands in such stark contrast. The language of grace, it permeates all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, and indeed all of Christian theology and all traditions across denominations. We can then be left wondering if grace alone is any claim of distinction at all. The key, of course, is how it's understood. Is grace merely a divine sentiment, an inclination of God to overlook sin, sort of turn a blind eye toward it? I believe we'll find the biblical notion of grace, even in just this short passage today, reveals the character of God's grace, that being his unmerited favor toward us, and the ongoing application of God's grace, in other words, the active outworking of this favor of God. In short, Christian life originates in God's grace and is lived by God's grace alone. Well, our text today paints quite a vivid picture of humanity, doesn't it? It paints us as we are in the darkest tones, and as we may be in the brightest. Contrast often aids one to see a subject matter more clearly. We do that with our TVs. We adjust the contrast to see the picture more clearly. Artists will add contrast to bring emphasis to certain subject matter of a picture. And Paul does the same with words, and his contrast is very extensive. It ranges from the blackest of blacks, so to speak, to the dazzling whitest of whites, whiter than snow whites even. Death to life itself. And I'd argue that perhaps nowhere else in Scripture do we find such bleak words regarding human nature, and yet such optimistic and glowing sentiment about its potential. Paul knows that God, the great physician, can cure the most fatal of disease if the patient accepts the remedy. At the same time, though, he doesn't minimize the severity of the case or the prognosis. We've just read of man's actual condition. We are dead in our trespasses. But we also read of our possible condition, alive together with Christ. That means literally to be raised again to new life, raised from the dead, and we're raised with him, and even seated with him in heavenly places. What lofty heights and what deathly lows. Now on the surface, this description of the baseness of human nature may seem at best an exaggeration and at worst the ravings of a desperate preacher. There's no lack of activity, it would seem, from the world's inhabitants. In fact, there's such an inexhaustible supply of talk about others and ourselves that we fill social media and cable news 24/7, constantly. It's nonstop. We don't know the precise nature of the media in Paul's day, but the apostle looks over a world, the world that he lived within, a world similar to ours, a world full of activity, intellectual query, affections, emotions, successes and failure, as if it is one giant cemetery. The cause of death, if we were to see an inscription on tombstones, would be the same across every stone. Death by sin. Now, it's just not Paul and today's preacher that affirm this. Even Jesus said, paraphrased in John's Gospel, if you don't have me, you don't have life. The Bible speaks, in a sense, like we do sometimes, metaphorically, we speak of someone being dead to me, right? Dead to me would mean that the relationship, in a sense, is severed and it's died. There's no mutual influence or care, even. that person is dead to me. And the Bible can speak, in a sense, metaphorically, but it's a metaphor that actually represents both a spiritual and a natural reality. This death that Paul speaks of reflects a man who has given his will and innermost affections to himself. And that such a man, by surrendering to self, in essence, dies to God. Now, Paul claims that this death is universal. So it's not limited just to the unsavory aspects of society or margins of society. We could see that. Surely those people are dead. The murderers, the addicts. But no, Paul says this death sentence is upon every single one of us. All apart from Christ are dead. On this side of the Atlantic, probably not many of you, I could ask for a show of hands. Anyone know the philosopher Jeremy Bentham? One hand, yes. Andrew McLeod, yes. I spent 3 years in England, and he is noted and noteworthy because of, well, in a way, because of his death. He was a philosopher known for the theory of utilitarianism. He bequeathed his whole estate to University College London, and in particular, the hospital. He had one request, and herein lies, in a sense, the joke of the matter and why this is a recurring thing from time to time. He said, "I have one request. You get all my money, my whole estate, provided that my preserved remains, sit in at every hospital board meeting." What do you think, Glenn? Believe it or not, well, money talks. They have upheld this request in spite of the fact that Jeremy Bentham, the late, passed away 185 years ago. He remains dressed in a garb of the day. At these annual meetings, they wheel him out of a cabinet, sit him at the table, and the chair announces, "Jeremy Bentham, not present, but not voting today." Not surprising that he doesn't vote, because dead men, they don't walk from coffins, they don't vote in board meetings. He never raises an issue or a fuss. He's dead. And this is Paul's point as he describes our spiritual state outside of Christ. It's dead. Our life is dead. And what matters most, matters of the soul, such a person has no life. They're blind to the reality, demands, and glory of Christ. As blind and deaf as a corpse, a dead man walking. One can be full of boundless energy toward all other subjects, but remain a lifeless man toward the highest subject, unconscious and unconcerned about God. That's the picture that we get in Paul's stark picture that he paints, even in just 3 short verses. How does God look upon this cemetery of human activity? Well, look with me at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, reveals perhaps more of God's motivation behind his acts than any other book of Scripture. So we often know of God's acts, but we don't always see the intentions or what are the motivations behind it. And here we see and we find such a treasure, don't we? We see that in his limitless divine love, the Father stoops over this dead and lifeless child and cherishes that child still. You know, we go to great lengths, such great lengths, to distance ourselves from God through various forms of selfishness and idolatry. But one thing you can never prevent the Father from doing, and that is loving you. You cannot prevent the Father's love for you. Across this room, I know we've got many who know the pain of family severance and strife, the pain of the parent that watches as a wayward child struggles. And yet, who amongst us wouldn't be exactly like the father of the prodigal son, to rush toward the son, to restore at the earliest opportunity? He's also thinking of King David. He had a rebellious son, his third son, Absalom. When David heard of the death of his son Absalom, this was a son clearly guilty of treason and betrayal. He was a rebel. And yet at the news of his son's passing, David cries out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son." Out of the depths of a father's heart, a true father's heart, we see, we hear the cry of a name and a relationship that goes beyond any crime, the deepest crime. And we are, of course, God's Absaloms. We're dead in our selfish sin, and yet God, who is rich in mercy, bends over us, stoops over us, condescends to us, and loves us with his great and infinite love. God is so rich, in fact, in mercy and so great in love that no sin can withstand it. John Newton, who wrote, of course, Amazing Grace, a quote is attributed to him that as he aged, he said, "My memory is failing, but one thing I never forget is that I am a great sinner and Christ a great Savior." His merciful nature was before all of our rebellion, will outlast every rebellion, will be deeper than any sin. No sin can withstand the love of God. Critically, however, it's not simply, although this is a beautiful picture of God's intention toward us, it's not sufficient to save us in this way. His love and mercy in itself is not sufficient to raise dead souls to life. The Bible clearly says that Jesus Christ is the way through which that love attains its desired end. Does that make sense? The walking dead suffer from this mortal disease of sin. They cannot be quickened or made whole, alive, unless the disease be conquered. We know that naturally. And it's certainly true spiritually, especially true spiritually. So we press upon every soul the acceptance of the death of Jesus Christ, to repent of our sinful nature and and death, and believe upon the life-granting death of Christ. If we would trust in him, we'll know the death even of our own death, the death even of our sin, and the newness of life that's found only in Christ. Moving to verse 7, we see another aspect of his grace, and that is the richness of his grace. Read that with me. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2:7. Again, it's beautiful here in that Paul reveals purposes of God, not merely actions. He proclaims not only what God has done, but why he has done it. Paul writes that the purpose of God in Christ is the display of God's grace, his glorious grace. All the beautiful, awe-inspiring aspects of the gospel, I think primary is God's setting forth of himself. Setting forth of himself for his glory. But the primary part of himself that he desires men to know is the glory of his grace. Does that make sense? There are many ways in which we see God in creation. Just as the psalmist, we can go out at night. I love going out at night in Ilderton. I've moved, of course, here a couple of years ago from the city. And the city is just rife with pollution, of course, light pollution that hinders our appreciation of the sky. But here we're far enough away that we can see sometimes the faintest of stars, right? It's lovely. And to be alive unto God is to recognize him in creation, and there are so many ways in which we do. In creation, in the vocations that God gifts us with, there are many ways in which we see God's grace toward us. But primary of it all, his chief desire is to display to all and for all ages the immeasurable riches of his grace, as Paul writes in verse 7. Immeasurable. You can't reach the bottom of it. It's unfathomable in the truest sense of the word. Bottomless. And this grace, this bottomless grace, is lavished upon us, though we are sinful and undeserving. We are the objects of this life-giving grace, even though we have no claim on it. It's not due to any excellence or foreseen goodness. It is simply due to the impulse of the source of that grace. That's the God's impulse. We talked already about God's intentions toward us, that the God who stoops down, who looks upon this deathly, this creation that is mired in death and sin, and says, I'm calling you. I'm calling you higher. I'm calling you out of that sin. Not based on anything that we have done, but simply the impulse of his desire, even the deepest of his desires. God's deep love and affection for his own. God's grace is seen in Christ alone, and it flows to this very thirsty and parched world. Paul said simply but very powerfully, his grace is sufficient. He learned to trust its fullness. He knew of its inexhaustible supply. See, for you to be touched by God's grace, to be fed and sustained by God's grace, does not disadvantage me. One older theologian wrote so beautifully and succinctly, it operates unspent. God's grace operates unspent. No narrower a stream to its last recipient than to its first. All of us can come in here as very thirsty souls this morning, and one by one our thirst be slaked by that immeasurable grace of God. And we get to the very last here, and it's just as we started. It's inexhaustible. It operates unspent. Isn't that beautiful? The great manifestation of grace we see from this verse is God's kindness to us in Christ. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And it's to all ages to come. It's made known, the immeasurable riches of grace, a kindness seen by recognizing that we who were dead, we who were once far off, are now made alive with Christ, raised even with Christ, even to sit in the heavenly places. You know, I had the misfortune of once sitting at the wrong place in a long table. The wrong place in that it was a place of honor. There was no sign in front of the chair or in front of the setting. I just took a seat, and it was the wrong place to sit. And I had to be, the host came in and asked me to move, and I had to find then the next available seat, and it was a long walk of shame. Here we have a place of honor granted to those who don't deserve it. And yet there it is, a nameplate for you, a place reserved for you due to the grace and kindness of our Lord. And that is, of course, his greatest gift to us. Moving to verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one would boast. By grace you have been saved. This is an expansion, of course, of verse 5. It's already been stated that by grace we are saved in that aside. But here he is, this concise and yet full-orbed expression of the agents of salvation. Christ, of course, but we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. The main idea conveyed by this word grace, we've mentioned, is favor, loving kindness, but especially when directed toward inferiors. And we all qualify as that against God. Grace is love, again, that stoops down low to meet our deepest need. It's never according to merit, but actually given to those who deserve nothing of the kind. If anything, we deserve the opposite. So when Paul declares that the source of our salvation is by grace, he's saying at least a couple of things. One is that the fountain of all our deliverance from sin, every last sin, nothing stands outside of this flow, this delivering flow. The healing of all our iniquities, it lies in this deep heart of God and his longing to call his children to him. It wells up and it's uncaused. What I mean by that is, again, this impulse of God is what causes this flow of grace. We don't even frankly come to the well with our cup to dip of it. God is the initiator in every aspect. This well of grace is uncaused by anything except, of course, his own infinite loving kindness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sometimes we think wrongly. Some theologians and whatnot sadly believe that God, in a sense, was turned toward us by the death of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. Christ died because God loved us. The second is that saving grace is God's gift. That's very evident. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Salvation is by grace, and the saving grace is a gift to us. Jesus was asked, well, what should we do that we might work the works of God? His answers are always so cool and interesting. He, in a way, kind of waves it off. You know, is it to be? You know, you might expect an answer that it's a long series of trials and diverse toil, painful toil. But he swept away all of that with a simple answer. This is the work. Notice singular. This is the work, not even the works. This is the work of God. The one thing which will initiate all practical obedience from you to me, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That you believe in him who he has sent. A headline in the Grand Rapids Express is revealing. The headline read, "Conversion to Hindu faith is torturous." The article went on about a West German businessman who had completed a conversion to the Hindu faith. And he had done so by piercing himself through the cheeks with a 1-inch quarter thick, 4-foot-long steel rod. Pulling a chariot for 2 miles by ropes attached to his back and chest by steel hooks. Others effect this kind of conversion by walking through 20-foot-long pits of fire, don shoes with soles made of nails, or hang in the air spread eagle from hooks embedded in their backs. I don't mean to make sport. Don't take that. It's incredibly sad to hear of such efforts to be accepted by God. What a contrast to the basis of Christianity, the teaching of salvation by grace through faith, apart from all human works. And this is what distinguishes Christian faith from all other religions of the world, all attempts by man to approach God, to be right with God. The conversion experience of the believer in the Lord Jesus is not completed through acts of self-torture. We may have to suffer, indeed, because of the cause of Christ. And our good works, as James talked about, should always prove the genuineness of our faith. But neither suffering nor serving save us. We are not saved by either suffering or serving. We're not saved on the basis of what we can endure. Rather, our hope is what Christ has already endured for us on the cross. We are saved by God's mercy, not our merit. By Christ dying, not our doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our boasting is in and only in Christ, in Christ alone. After hearing the gospel explained, people often say, "You mean there's nothing I can do to deserve it? That seems so easy." And this has nothing to do with intellect. I was once doing a Bible study for postgraduate students at Oxford, and one woman, she was doing a DPhil, that's the equivalent of a PhD in medical research, and had been in church her whole life and did not know the gospel. And I spent a number of weeks just going over basic biblical doctrine of who God is and who we are. What is our deepest need? What is God's deepest desire? What is his greatest gift? And the light went on. And she understood the gospel and received Christ by faith for the first time. It's not uncommon. People say, "Isn't there something I can do to deserve it?" People object to the idea that God gives unmerited favor so freely to unworthy sinners. It can be personalized, "I'm not worthy," or it could be outward, "That person surely is not worthy." Former pastor at Westminster Chapel in London, G. Campbell Morgan, met up with a coal miner one day who came to him and said, "I would give anything to believe that God would forgive my sins, but I cannot believe that he will forgive them if I just ask him. It seems too cheap." Morgan quickly said, "My dear friend, have you been working today?" "Yes, I was down in the mine." "How did you get out of the pit? Did you pay?" "Of course not. I just got into the cage and it was pulled to the top." "Were you not afraid to entrust yourself to such a cage? Was that not too cheap?" "Oh no," said the miner, "it was cheap for me, but it cost the company a lot of money to sink that shaft." And as he finished the last word, the light dawned. He realized, "Wait a minute, I see where you're going with this." And suddenly the truth struck him. What costs him nothing in terms of salvation had not come cheap to God. This miner had never thought of the great price God paid to send his son so he could rescue fallen humanity. And now he realized that all anyone had to do was get into this cage by faith. The captain's last words were, "Earn it," to Private James Ryan. Jesus' last words were, "It is finished. It is finished." These are the words that ring in my ear every day. Literally, it means it is complete. You know, when a couple makes the last payment on their mortgage, they might say the same thing. "The debt is paid. It is done. It is finished." So unlike Ryan, whose life is burdened by that task of earning the deaths of those who saved him, the life of a Christian is marked by freedom. Jesus didn't ask me to earn it. And he didn't say the worthiness of my life depends on the good things I have done. He said, "Gary, it is finished. All your sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. I have paid your debt." This is a picture of the unfathomable riches of God's mercy toward us through his grace. It's God behaving toward us in simply a way that we do not deserve. Am I worthy? Am I able? I don't deny that those are common questions. They're actually quite logical questions and concerns, because in a way they're completely legitimate. The problem with the question is that it's a bit of a nonsense because God's not asking that question. You're not worthy or able. God alone is worthy and able. And he has affected that ability to you through Christ by his grace and in faith. Grace alone, then, is the simple acknowledgement that all our salvation, every aspect of it, is a gift of grace from God. Salvation from God's wrath and for his life in Christ is based upon his merciful grace and not anything good in us. Now, this, of course, is radically countercultural. It's offensive even to think man to think of himself as totally helpless and hopeless without God. But thankfully, God has taken the initiative. He moves to provide for our deepest need out of his deepest desire to grant his children his greatest gift, the grace of salvation. That is what we rest in today. And what is salvation? Just in closing, what is salvation? We too often limit it to being saved from something. But salvation is actually in something and to something. When we read of salvation in the scriptures, it's talked about sometimes in the past tense, rightly. We are saved. But also in the present tense, we are being saved. And in the future tense, we will be saved. All of them show aspects of God's gracious salvation to us and different elements of his salvation to us. The text that we have today in Ephesians 2 starts very starkly. It talks about dead men walking. It finishes with a live man walking. Did you notice that? What are we saved to? Not just what from. Yes, we're saved incredibly and graciously from the wrath of God, but we're saved to something. We're now a live man walking, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.